Friends, this is why it is so important that you never stop making yourself available to grow alongside of other Christians. Because when you do, you will love better.
Welcome to A Better Word with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we continue in the book of Philippians, in the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, in a series called For Progress and Joy. Today's message is part 2 of Joy in Giving Thanks. Now, it's confession time on my side of the studio here, Pastor. I have to confess, the beginning of the book of Philippians, I always look at it and go, boy, yeah, mushy-gushy intro, yada, 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 Timothy's great, and next. Should I skip over this part?
Should you skip over the opening?
Yeah, it feels to me just like a whole bunch of formalities. I'm reading it wrong.
Yeah, you are. You're reading it really wrong. First of all, you should never skip over the openings of biblical letters because they contain such rich theological truths. But secondly, what Paul is writing to Timothy and to the church at Philippi is going to set up these ideas for them that he's going to carry throughout the whole book about what does it mean to have joy? Why can you have joy and I have joy together? What does it mean for our approach to God? And sure, there's some introductory language there, but beyond the formal greetings, the content's really, really encouraging.
And I'm glad you said that because I think folks often will skip over portions of scripture because they want the meaty stuff, right?
Yeah.
But this is just as meaty.
Yep. Just as meaty right at the beginning.
All right. Maybe I just need more joy in my life, perhaps, is the other reason we need to focus on this.
Well, read it and then you'll get some.
Let's do that right now as we hear Pastor Nick preach part 2 of a message called Joy in Giving Thanks.
There is a big difference between righteousness that is earned by works and righteousness that is given by grace. And perhaps we can illustrate it through a ride on a commuter train. If you've ever lived in a big city or in the suburbs of a big city, you know that many big cities have a commuter train or multiple trains that move from the outskirts into the center. And thousands upon thousands of people ride these trains every day. Imagine it with me. The train rumbles into the station and the warning bell clangs. I can hear it now. The doors open and a uniformed conductor steps out and you climb on board and find your way to your seat. And when you look around the train car, you see tickets clipped to the top of the occupied seats, paid for with hard-earned money of those on the ride. Those tickets displayed at each seat are the special concern of the conductor, who walks through the car to punch the tickets and confirm that you paid for the right to take this ride. If the conductor finds you without a ticket, there's one of two options. Either you are required to pay on the spot for the ride, or you will be promptly escorted off the train at the next stop. To ride this train, what matters is a paid ticket. This is righteousness by works. Righteousness by grace, on the other hand, works in a very different way. Imagine it with me. God's train pulls into the station and the warning bell clangs. The doors open, the conductor steps out, and the masses of people crowd onto the train from the platform to find their seats. For most everyone wants to ride this train to the city where people never die. Eventually, the conductor walks through the train car to see if everyone who is there belongs on board. But on this train, the conductor is not looking for tickets clipped to the top of seats. And in fact, if anyone tries to pay for the right to be on this train, he will be escorted promptly from the train at the very next stop. That's right. No one can earn the right to be on this train. No one can pay their way to get a ticket for this train. What the conductor looks for as he walks through the car, seat by seat, is the penniless people who he knows by name, the people who are his friends and who are completely at a lack for the means to pay. These poverty-stricken people on board only have one hope. They believe in the generosity of the conductor, who is their friend. This is righteousness by grace. A ride on God's train is a gift. And by our standards, it seems counterintuitive. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. We can't do anything to get on that train or to merit a spot. Seems unfair. It's scandalous. But like it or not, the way onto God's train is only surely by His grace. That grace produces a certain type of fruit in us. Paul calls it the fruit of righteousness in verse 11. Now notice the order. The order is not good works produce in you the right to be with God. The order is the opposite of that, that the grace of God bestowed upon you produce certain types of good works in you. And so he says, you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And there's a theological reality here, isn't there? If you've received true grace from God, it will produce fruit in you. It will. And you can look at it in the reverse. If you've received true grace from God and you have no desire to do what is right, no desire to follow the Lord, no desire to act righteously with the other Christians around you, if you have no desire for those things, then you must ask the question if you've truly been a partaker of grace. But if you have, this is worth celebrating. Because partaking in God's grace also gives us confidence. And this confidence, Paul tells us, is found in the fact that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That verse has been a great encouragement for many people, and it should be. That God begins something in you, and he will see it through all the way to the end. That's been a great source of personal confidence. God began a good work in me, and he will complete it in me. And I can trust in him that he loves me and will provide for me and care for me. And of course, the work of salvation is individual in its nature, and so that confidence isn't misplaced. But don't miss a broader application. Because inasmuch as God does that work in individuals, Paul writes to the entire church at Philippi, that God has done that work in them. And that begs the question. Well, how could Paul talk about God doing this work in them as a corporate whole if they all just view themselves as individuals who happen to get together once a week to sing songs and hear a sermon? How could he talk about something that happens in them as a corporate whole if it's just a group of people who brush shoulders every now and again, but have no genuine commitments to each other? He actually couldn't talk about them in that way, could he? But if they are a group of people who are bound together in their pursuit of the one who is the most value, the Lord Jesus, and they've partaken of grace together, the same grace that he gives, then all of a sudden, these people no longer are just bound together through some sort of vague spiritual interest, but they have a common share in him and a great joy and an ongoing commitment that God has started and will bring it to its completion on the day that Jesus returns. Now, the application here is wonderful. It's wonderful for us. It's wonderful for you, and it's just as wonderful for us. That means that he continues to form a people here at Old North Church. It means that as he does this, partnership deepens. It means our relational joy expands. It means our confidence that he will use the people of this church that are bound together will continue to grow as his purpose is firm. This is the nature of growth. This is the nature of progress. This is the nature of moving forward. Think about the nature of growth with me for a minute. I have three children. They are very different than they were 5 years ago. A 2-year-old boy 5 years ago is very different as a 7-year-old boy today. A 4-year-old girl 5 years ago is very different than a 9-year-old girl today. A 5-year-old girl is very different than a 10-year-old girl today. It's as if the good work of growing up is continuing to find its progression, moving toward completion. But you know, the same is true for Christians. Maybe not in physical growth, but certainly in spiritual growth. A few months ago, I was asking a friend about how he was doing spiritually, and his response was something like this. He hesitantly said, "I think I'm doing pretty well by God's grace. I mean, I used to struggle a lot in this particular sin, but now I don't struggle in that area as much. I mean, I'm far from perfect. I have a lot of growing to do. But I sin less in that area than I used to." God began a good work in that person and is continuing to see it through toward completion. I regularly get to talk to people in the church about how their desires for their life are changing and how that once strong desire and somewhat healthy desire to succeed, to do well in your chosen profession was a dominant thought in their minds and in their action, but how that has slowly become replaced with a stronger and healthier desire and a prioritization which puts at the top to know God better and participate in his work even more in sharing this goodness with others. And how that does not preclude continuing to do well in your career and the like. And so you hear of a growth group leader who leads his growth group one night of the week for Old North Church, but has Bible studies other times of the week because he has friends or family members that don't know the Lord Jesus, or need to be encouraged in the scriptures that God gives, and he orients his life around those types of things. Or one of the members of the church that comes and says, "You know, I really want to read something in theology while I'm on my break at work because it will help me." Not because this person is particularly academic, but it's because they want to get to know God better. Or you think about the busy mother who is navigating the chaos of having young children, and then somehow in there on a regular basis continues to make time to meet with another woman to share coffee with for the sake of mutual encouragement and sharing the gospel. Or you think of the retiree who makes an invitation to a former coworker to a concert because the gospel is going to be told there. Or the senior citizen who can drive to the pharmacy and help one who can't as a simple expression of a common share that they have in the Lord Jesus. It's like that God is beginning a good work in them and a good work of spiritual desire, and then he continues to see it through toward its day of completion. Corporately, there's tons of application here, right? I think of a church, our church, with a profound sense of unity, a church that doesn't fight or squabble about stupid things, a group of people who continue to incrementally grow in their generosity to each other and for the sake of the gospel. And when you look numerically about what that generosity growth looks like, you say, a church that is giving almost $1 million more a year to gospel work than it was just 7 years ago? That's amazing. I think of the growth and expression and care and concern and love and support for people who have need. We have one man in the church who's been undergoing a lot of physical difficulty, and he says the other day, "I don't know why all these people are sending me cards and calling me. I don't even know who they are." It's almost like God has begun a good work in you, all of you, and is continuing to bring it toward its completion. And you understand the logic, right? I mean, my kids are not the same as they were 5 years ago. I'm not the same man I was 5 years ago. You're not the same Christian you were 5 years ago. Our church is not the same church that it was 5 years ago. God began a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. Because the gospel uniquely binds Christians together in joy. The gospel uniquely binds Christians together in joy. And so this results in Paul bringing a prayer on behalf of these ones that he loves. And he says this in verse 9. Look at it with me. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Of all the things he could pray about for these people that he hasn't seen in a long time, these people that he loves, these people that are supporting him from a distance, while he's thinking about them in jail, the thing that he prays about is that their love would abound more. And that's characterized by knowledge and discernment, and it has a number of results. That they would approve what is excellent, that they would be pure, that they'd be filled with fruit of righteousness, that God would get glory, and that they would be ready for the day of Jesus' return. Just consider briefly the component parts. That their love would abound. This is a choice, not a feeling, it's a choice to let love dominate their motives, their actions, and their interactions. How do you get to that choice? What characterizes that kind of love? He says two things, knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is a compound word that can be translated full knowledge. It means to understand the will of God and how it relates to our conduct. Hebrews 6 talks about this. He says, let us therefore move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Move toward maturity. That knowledge is met with discernment or insight. Insight denotes a moral understanding that guides our actions and our words for those who are wise. It's the ability to perceive the real nature of things. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about this. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So love abounds as we grow in knowledge and discernment, or a particular type of love exists when knowledge and discernment or insight are there. Now, let me take a step back and just rabbit trail a little bit. I am not naive to the fact that some people might categorize my preaching or even the ministries of Old North Church as heavily focused on knowledge and insight into what the Bible says. Sometimes that evaluation is meant as a compliment. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's meant with a negative critique. And the point of that critique being that if we just focus on knowledge and insight, that means we probably are too academic or don't actually think about what this practically means for our lives today. Or maybe we lack passion because we focus in a detailed extent of what the Word of God says. But here's the thing. Friends, I could tell you, and your growth group leader could tell you, and your Sunday school teachers could tell you what to do in life. I could give you 5 ways to be a better husband, 5 ways to be a better parent, 5 ways to be a better leader, 5 ways to be a better Christian, and so could a number of other people. And we could lace those things with lots of compelling jokes and inspiring stories. But we don't do it that way. Why? Because we want you to have the knowledge and the insight from God to inform these things We want you not just to have fish, but to know how to fish. We want you to be able to experience the depth of what God says so that it flourishes up within you. Why? Why do we want that? Because when you do, it produces love. Knowledge and insight is immensely practical in this way. It unites your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nature of people. Friends, this is why it is so important that you never stop making yourself available to grow alongside of other Christians and to specifically grow in your understanding of who God is, what God does, and what God says. Because when you do, you will love better. And when you do, you will experience a unique and supreme joy. Joy is what permeates this book of Philippians, and it can permeate your life as a Christian as well. Some of you say, I don't know about that. I'm a pretty cynical person, and joy is not what people think about when they think of me. Or I'm a pretty crusty person, and I might have inklings of joy on the inside, but it's not going to be shown on this stone cold face. Or my life has a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, and the circumstances of my life are not the right circumstances to produce joy. Or I don't even know if I want this joy. And if I do, I certainly don't want to go through the long and slow germinating process for it to take hold in me. But friends, the gospel uniquely binds Christians together by joy. And we're going to talk a lot about those things in the coming weeks in the book of Philippians. But as we close this morning, let me close by just reminding you of all of the ways that Paul talks about joy and its associated word to rejoice, which is the expression of joy. Just listen. As we look through the four chapters of Philippians, and Paul says in verse 4, making my prayer with joy. Or verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Or verse 25, I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Or chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Or chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Or chapter 2:28, that you may rejoice. Or 2:29, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Or chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, rejoice. Or chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. The gospel uniquely binds Christians together in joy, and you can have that joy in your life.
Thanks, Pastor Nick. That concludes today's message on A Better Word with Dr. Nick Gatzke. Now, Pastor, I want to yank you in here because we have a resource today available for gifts to our ministry by Tony Renke. It's a book called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Take me back to Pastor Nick Gatzke's first smartphone. Do you remember it?
Yeah, my first smartphone was a BlackBerry. And I remember distinctly a woman in my church who said to me, you don't want to get one of those iPhones because when you type emails on your phone, you want to be able to be precise. And the buttons, the keys will help you to do that. So you should get a BlackBerry.
Think about how much it's changed though
since just a few years ago, you and I were typing out an actual buttons on a phone.
Yeah.
And here we are today where smartphones have taken over our culture and our daily lives, which is why we have this resource available for gifts this month, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. To what extent have you felt it in your own life?
I think it's something that I think about and battle daily. It's a profound thing for all of us. And I think the temptation is to just not even think about it, to just adopt it as normal behavior and let the consequences be what they'll be. But Tony Rinke helps us in this resource to say, okay, we need to think about this biblically and realize the way that's affecting us. For all of the good that these things can do and can bring, there are some bad things that we need to think about too.
Why don't you join us in working on this in your own life and in your spiritual life? Head over to our website, abetterword.org. That's abetterword.org. And when you submit your gift to this ministry today, we'll send you a copy of Tony Rinke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Once again, the website, abetterword.org. A Better Word is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.